I think this is the first time I've ever sat on the very front row here. And actually, I have to say, of course, we've been sitting further towards the back now, but the congregational singing sounds tremendous from up here. So that was a blessing. It's a blessing to be here, a blessing that our baby hasn't come yet and allowed us to come. This is the final thing that we had scheduled, you know, after tonight, about 8 o'clock or so tonight. Anytime after that, the baby can come just as soon as she likes. So thank you for praying for us, and hopefully she'll make her arrival right on time, right? Galatians chapter 5. If you stand with me, please, we'll read the first five verses of Galatians chapter 5. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is the debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace, for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Let's read verse 6 also. "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Let's pray. Lord, and we do thank you for your word. I pray that you would be with us tonight as we study your word, and give me wisdom as I try to explain this passage here. Help us all, I pray, to understand your meaning in this text and how it can apply to us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. Of course, you know the setting of Galatians. The book of Galatians was a letter that Paul wrote back to the church that he had founded when he was a missionary. He had founded a church in the region of Galatia. Soon after Paul had moved on, he found out that the church there had very quickly drifted away from the truth that Paul had taught them. False doctrine had crept in or stormed in, and they started believing this. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says that, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." How can you be so soon removed? I was hardly even gone, and all of a sudden you're removing yourselves from the true, pure gospel that I taught you, salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. The Galatians, their slide away from the gospel, we see there also in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul tells them, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" Chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Apparently what had happened, of course, Paul taught the pure gospel, salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, in the work that Christ did on our behalf. And very quickly, other teachers came in, not necessarily negating what Paul had said, but saying, you know, what Paul said is right, but really, what you really need to do, either to really earn salvation or really to boost your sanctification, you need to be circumcised. You need to observe the Old Testament laws, days, all of these feast observances. You need to add these things into all of this. And Paul wrote this letter assuming that the Galatians are believers. Nine times he calls them believers. In chapter 4, verse 12, says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." He calls them brethren. In verse 19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." He has a very close relationship with them. "Brethren, my children." He assumes that they are Christians, that they are true believers, and yet he's begging them in this letter to really, truly examine what they actually believe, to see if they have perhaps forgotten some of the gospel, or perhaps have never really truly accepted the gospel to begin with. So he reminds them of the true gospel and asks them to re-examine their lives to make sure that they are holding fast to the true gospel. So he spends this time building where he got the gospel that was given to him, how he taught it to them, the Old Testament narrative that fits into that, and all the way up to Galatians chapter 4, he talks about the free, the bondwoman, the free, the how the law brings us to this place, and now we are set free. And that brings us to chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Stand fast, stand firm in this freedom. Don't go back. And it's like he asked the question, why do you even want to go back into bondage? And we could ask the same question. You've been saved out of, really it is bondage, the bondage to the law and the bondage of trying to earn salvation by your works. Why are you trying to go back to that? Stand fast in the liberty. We're free from the curse of the law. And Paul has said in Galatians 3:12, or 3:13, ye know how through infirmity, that's chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the law was a curse. It cursed those who couldn't live up to its standard. So we're free from that curse. We're free now to obey Christ. Being free in Christ isn't only being free from the law, but being now free, having a brand new desire and a brand new ability given by the Holy Spirit to fulfill everything that God wants for us in our new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit produces in us the ability to do what the outside pressure of the law never could accomplish. Because we have been freed from the law and sin, we have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to live for Him. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so now we are free from the law, but free to follow Christ, not out of outward compulsion by a law bearing down on us, but a new Spirit-enabled desire and ability to do what is right. And Paul says, stand now, stand in this freedom, in this liberty. So what would it look like to not stand in this, not to stand firm in liberty? Well, verse 2, Paul says, I say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. He's not saying if you are in the circumstance, or if you are currently circumcised. He said, if you go and seek out and willingly put yourself into this place of being circumcised, you accept circumcision as if it has a value, a spiritual value, Christ profits you nothing. Christ will not benefit you at all. It is either grace or works, one or the other. The atoning sacrifice of Christ cannot benefit anyone who is trusting in something else besides Christ, in law or ritual or anything else for salvation. So to accept circumcision is believing that your standing before God depends on this other thing. And so it shifts our dependence, or shifts the dependence from Christ to something else. And Paul said earlier in chapter 2, verse 21, he said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you could do something else to add to your salvation, then why did Christ die? Christ is dead in vain. To trust in Christ for salvation is to admit that we cannot save ourselves, but then to go back and to try to add something to salvation to earn favor with God, or to double up on our salvation, is to supplement the work of Christ, implying that his death was not sufficient. Either Christ's work is fully sufficient or it is completely useless for salvation. And for this reason, earlier Paul talks about in chapter 2, he refused to have Titus circumcised. When he went up to Jerusalem, he took Titus with him, and he refused to have Titus circumcised because he saw it as an issue of the gospel. This was a doctrinal issue. The truth of the gospel was at stake, and so he said, no, Titus will not be circumcised, even though there are brethren who are pushing for him to add this thing to his salvation. He said, no, and Paul stood firm against this because he knew this was a doctrinal issue. If you do this, Paul says, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. So, what does the lack of standing firm in our freedom look like? We lose the profit that we could have had from Christ. Christ profits you nothing. In verse 3, it obligates you to keep the entire law. You want to go back under the law? You want to add works to your salvation? Okay, you have to do it all. James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Galatians 3:10, Paul said, for as many as are of the works of the law, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So you want to go back to that. You can't just add a little bit and say, well, this is going to help out my salvation or help out my sanctification. You have to do it all. It obligates you to do the whole thing. And verse 4, it separates us. It alienates us from Christ. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. And I don't think here Paul is saying that fallen from grace, you lose your salvation. But perhaps somebody that knew the gospel or maybe even made a profession of faith, but have now completely turned their back on it, this is the fallen from grace is a complete division. It's no longer grace. You're trying to do this by works, and it's Christ has been made of no effect unto you. The word no effect here, to become no effect, is just one word in the original. It means to cause something to be unproductive or lose its effectiveness, to invalidate or to make powerless. So if you try to add something to salvation by something we do, we are really invalidating the work of Christ for our salvation. If you add anything to Christ's atoning work of salvation, you're not improving salvation. You're destroying the entire gospel. You invalidate the whole thing. You cannot have Christ's death and resurrection plus something else. Adding anything to the gospel ruins it. Now, I've been asked even recently, you know, what do the Amish people believe? Many of you know I was born into an Amish family, and my parents got saved when I was quite young. But I think it'd be worth the time right now to take a few minutes looking for, as an example and as a warning, really, to us to see how easy it could be to commit the error that the Galatians committed by looking at the example of the Amish people. To understand the Amish, you kind of have to know where they came from. They go all the way back to the Reformation, the Anabaptist period, back in the 1536, which would have been 19 years after Luther's 95 Theses. In 1536, a Roman Catholic priest named Menno Simons got saved, became an Anabaptist, leader in the Netherlands, in the Switzerland, Canton of Bern, Switzerland. And he started preaching. He believed faith alone, by grace alone, faith alone. Salvation comes sola gratia, sola fide. That's what he taught. But then he thought that many people were setting aside the fact that faith without works is dead. And so he emphasized the third aspect very strongly, very highly, that faith without works is dead, which we also believe. He taught this, rightfully so, but he instituted this with a very strong church discipline. He believed this so strongly that he started putting into church discipline anybody in his church or anybody who claimed to be a follower of Christ that didn't live up to and exhibit the kind of Christian qualities that he thought were necessary. So he actually grew quite a following there. And over the next 100 years, that group grew. And 100 years later, in 1644, another man, Jacob Ammon, was born, grew up, was converted, and became an Anabaptist leader as well, in that same area, the same group of people, the Swiss Brethren there. He went even more extreme with the excommunication, shunning, all of this. He believed very strongly in a separated Christian life, separated from worldliness and anything that would taint them from the world, forsaking the world. So he enacted a much more stringent version of church discipline called shunning. And so he would very readily shun other people, shun anybody who he thought just wasn't quite up to what they should be. And, of course, inevitably, he started looking at some of the other preachers. And there was they had a convention of pastors there to discuss the problems that were coming up between them. And at that meeting, Jacob Ammon publicly decided to excommunicate and shun about half of the pastors that were there in attendance because they didn't toe the line that he thought. There were several issues. He just very practical separation issues that they thought set differently from him. And so he excommunicated half of the movement, the Swiss Brethren Church there. And so, of course, you can imagine everybody picked sides. Some people kept on following the group that had been established by Menno Simons. Those followers eventually became known as Mennonites. And then the other half of the group that followed Jacob Ammon were described as being Amish. And so there you have the division, the Amish and the Mennonite. The Amish then, over the next 300 years, continued to become more and more stringent like that. Incidentally, not that anybody here cares at all, but the Amish people keep very precise genealogical records and all of that. And so I trace a number of my ancestors back to exactly this area. My great-great-grandpa, 9 generations back, was Nicholas Schrock, lived in Bern County, Switzerland, right there at exactly the time that this happened. I can't prove that he was involved in it. Maybe he got, I don't know what happened there. But they were all involved, or they were all in that area, right, during all of this turmoil that happened. And so over these past 300 years, then, what do the Amish believe now? You know, if you start defining worldliness simply as external physical things that you can see and you can just glance at somebody and say, okay, he's worldly, he's not worldly, he's worldly. If you label worldliness as external physical things like this, pretty soon you're going to have to start making lists. What is worldly? What's not worldly? You know, should we shun this person? Should we excommunicate this person? And, of course, those rules will have to keep getting more and more precise as time goes on and people start pushing the rules. And that's exactly what's happened with the Amish people now. For the last 300 years, now they have rules for absolutely everything. You know, their clothing. Their main things are to avoid pride and to avoid any association with worldliness. So their clothing, you know, bright, colorful clothing, that causes pride. And so you dress in a very plain colors, no patterns, no fancy designs, homemade dresses, homemade clothing. But not only homemade, you know, you could have pride in how well you make your clothing. And so they have rules for the width of the hem at the bottom of the dress. Where we were, it was 1.5 inches. So that was, you know, anything bigger than that would just probably cause a little bit of pride, and so just needs to be done away with. And so whatever the church decides, that is right and wrong. That is sin, because you would be rebelling against the church. So now, you know, there would be many of those then that, okay, it's 1.5 inches. I'll stay at 1 3/8 just to be safe, you know. And then there'd be others that I bet I could get away with 1 5/8 and nobody will notice, you know. I'm just pushing it. It sounds familiar, right? Always finding a way to push those boundaries. But clothing, shirt pockets. Men don't have shirt pockets on their shirt. And I heard somebody explain it's because then you'd be tempted to put a pen in that pocket. And then it's a nice, fancy, shiny pen. I've got a church pen. It's a nice, fancy church pen. And then people will look at that and, ooh, look at that pen. And you have pride in that pen. So they don't have shirt pockets on their shirts. It turned into measuring everything, a rule for everything. Mustaches. I don't know if you've ever noticed, Amish are known for their big beards, but they shave their mustache. Back in the 1700s, the German military soldiers and officers were required to have mustaches. Of course, the Amish are very anti-war. They're very pacifistic like that. And so to avoid any association with the military, they said, we need to just shave our mustache. Everybody, grow your beard, but shave your mustache so that nobody confuses you with the military. Well, of course, 300 years later, they keep that tradition, even though nobody knows why. Yeah, we shave our mustache. I don't know why, but we shave our mustache because of that 300 years ago. Interestingly, even good things. Many times, things that started out as very good, noble ideas have become traps for them. From the beginning of this movement, they said, we need the Bible in our own language. You know, of course, the Catholic Church had their Latin Bible and Latin services, but these believers said, we want to understand the Bible in our own language and have our church service in our own language. So they adopted Martin Luther's 1934 translation of the Bible and said, now we have God's word in our language, and we will use Luther's Bible, even if it costs us our life, persecution, anything like that. We will use Luther's Bible. Well, now today, the Amish don't speak German anymore. The Amish speak Pennsylvania Dutch, which is similar in many ways, but not the same. When they go to school, the little kids, once they're old enough for school, they learn to speak English so they can deal with English people, and then they also learn from a textbook German, High German, so that they can read the Bible and understand the church services. So it depends on how well they understand or how well they studied the German in school, but they don't speak it on a day-to-day basis. And so most of them have a very, very difficult time understanding the High German of Luther's Bible. But because of tradition, our forefathers died for this Bible. Our forefathers gave up everything for Luther's Bible. We will continue to use Luther's Bible. And even if you don't really understand it, this is God's word. This is the language. You didn't know that, did you? German is the biblical language, the right language. So we will continue to use Luther's Bible, and their church services are in High German, because of tradition. And I believe, and it's been shown that not having the Bible in their common vernacular, in their common tongue, has become a huge detriment to them understanding God's word. And once they can understand God's word, it opens their eyes. But not being able to understand it thoroughly has kept them in this ignorance. And so it's amazing how a once good desire to have the Bible in German, in their language, has now become a detriment to really understanding the Bible because of tradition. It's now become part of their doctrine. So they have rules for everything, bicycles, what colors, you know, you can paint your buildings, what kind of tires on your buggy, everything you can imagine. You say, okay, well, but what do they actually believe? And here's where it gets interesting. What do the Amish believe in the Bible? They believe there's one true God, that the Bible is His word. They believe in a literal heaven and hell. They believe God created the world in 6 days, and they believe in Noah's flood. They believe in the Old Testament. They believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in the validity of Christ's miracles. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus raised physically from the dead and ascended, and Jesus will return again someday. All right, great, they're saved, right? Well, that still doesn't address exactly the question that Paul is asking here. How do we get Jesus? What do we have to do? How do we have Jesus' payment on the cross for our sins? How do we have that applied to our sins, to our sin debt? The Amish view, the Amish would say, we must work so that our good works outweigh the bad and we can enter heaven. But we might not be able to save ourselves completely by ourselves. And if Jesus sees that we've done our best and have almost accomplished it by grace and by merit of his death on the cross, he has the authority to tip the scales in our favor and give us salvation if we have earned his forgiveness. You see the subtle difference there? Yes, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died for our sins. And if he sees that you've tried really hard, he'll forgive you your sins because he died on the cross for those sins. It's amazing, isn't it? Some of my Amish relatives have moved to other communities now that are a little bit more progressive. And they'll even say, no, salvation is by grace alone. There's nothing. We can't earn salvation. So we've asked them, okay, well, if you drove a car, if you got a vehicle and drove a car, could you still be saved? Oh, no, that I couldn't. Then I wouldn't be saved anymore because that's rebelling against the church and that's sin. I would lose my salvation. So let me ask you that. If you can be saved by faith in Christ or be saved by grace, not earn it, but you can lose your salvation by changing your clothing or driving a car, then are they truly saved? And unfortunately, I have to come back to what Paul says here. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. If you see yourself as, well, if I did that, I'd lose my salvation, well, then that means that you're also trusting in not doing that to earn your salvation. And that destroys the whole thing. Yes, you might believe 99% of everything that we believe that we see here in the Bible, but that one little part makes all the difference. Paul says, if you be circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. I testify against every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. So pray for the Amish people. Pray for many religions that really are in that same situation. They believe and talking with them. Almost the entire Bible, almost the gospel. So close. But Paul says, if you add anything to the gospel, you destroy it. So how do you stand firm in our faith? Paul says, stand firm or stand fast in the liberty. How do we stand firm in this freedom that God has given us? Verse 5, Paul gives the answer. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We wait for the hope of righteousness, or the hope there is a confident expectation. We wait confidently for the righteousness by faith. What is this waiting? You know, the hope of righteousness here refers to the believer's hope and expectation that the believer will in fact be declared righteous at the final judgment. We believe in an imputed righteousness, not an achieved righteousness. So when the Bible says we wait for this righteousness, it's not that we're hoping and waiting that someday we can achieve sinless perfection, but that we are waiting for Christ's righteousness to be imputed to us. And you say, well, I thought I was already justified. Exactly, you are. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We already are justified in God's books. In God's book, at the moment of salvation, he imputes Christ's righteousness to your account. You are declared righteous before God. The only problem is nobody else can see that, right? I can't necessarily see who all has been saved and who is not. And so there's coming a future day, a future justification, when God, on the final judgment day, will make known publicly, declare publicly, what has happened on that day of salvation for all the world to know this person is justified. This person has Christ's righteousness. But for now, believers, true believers, we wait by faith with confidence that the righteousness of Christ will be applied to our account and will be adequate. And this is the appeal I said earlier. Why would we want to go back into slavery, into bondage? Well, this is the appeal of righteousness by works, is that we don't have to wait. We can show everybody, look, I'm righteous. You know, there's no distinguishing mark for those true believers, but in some circles you can, I got a haircut, I got new clothing, I did all the right things, and everybody like, oh, he's a good Christian now, he did all the things. We want a distinguishing mark. We want the pleasure or the joy of having instant results in our Christianity. You know, we don't have to wait until judgment day to make known to everybody that we're Christians. We can do all the right things. We can change these few external rules, make a checklist, and check all the boxes. I love checklists. You know, checklist life is easy and fun. You can check those things off, say, yep, I've done that. One of my favorite quotes from Pastor Largent, and I remember exactly where I was when I listened to it 8 years ago, and actually, as I was looking at this, it was 8 years ago exactly tonight, October 20th, 2013, that Pastor preached on Romans 7, and he put it very well. He said, and I quote, "There was a day in my Christian life when I believed that all there was to being a Christian was hemlines and haircuts. That was pretty easy Christian living. It was pretty easy to feel good about myself. It's pretty easy if sanctification is carrying a King James Bible and having your hair cut short if you're a guy and having a knee-length skirt if you're a girl. That's pretty easy. But as you grow, you realize that it encompasses things like lust and envy and jealousy and bitterness and hatred and malice. And you discover that this is a bigger fight than you thought, and you don't win it very often. But the Bible is abundantly clear that the most mature believers, even the most mature believers, will wage war against this old man all the days of his life." End quote. Isn't that good? You know, it is. You live life. You live Christian life by rules and checklists. That makes it pretty easy. I don't have to wrestle with my own motivations or study the scripture or depend on the Holy Spirit. I just, well, this is obviously spiritual. This is a good thing. This is a bad thing. It makes it easy. It's just not biblical. And so that is the appeal, though, is that not only for others, but even for ourselves. I know that God has declared me righteous. In his record books, I am righteous. But I know myself. I sin. So am I really righteous? I know that I don't live all the time like that. So if I can convince myself, well, I'm good because I've checked my boxes. I've done these things. No, we wait, Paul says, we wait through the Spirit for the hope of righteousness by faith. We know that we've been declared righteous by God, but in our daily lives we struggle to see the evidence for that. And so we are tempted to fast-track our sanctification or to add maybe to our salvation, add some rules of our own, and then pretty soon these little rules that we've added take the preeminence. And there's a subtle, seemingly subtle shift to just, as in the case with the Amish people, all this, you know, faith without works is dead. Yes, that's wonderful. That's true. Until you shift that a little further away from faith and you kind of forget about faith and you emphasize more the works, 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 works. But we wait for the hope of the righteousness, or we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And then in verse 6, Paul explains this whole debate between circumcision and non-circumcision. It says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Paul, are you serious? You just had this big fight about don't be circumcised, don't depend on this thing. And now you're saying, actually, it doesn't matter. Okay, Paul, explain. What he's saying is, it's the motivation. It's not the action necessarily. In this case, there are some things. The action in itself is right or wrong. But the action here, it comes down to the motivation. The passage isn't necessarily speaking merely of the act of circumcision, but the person's motivation and goals in pursuing that act. Just as wearing suspenders or a homemade dress or a big wide black rimmed hat or anything like that that the Amish do, not bad in itself. If you like it, go for it. Unless you're doing that to earn favor with God or earn your salvation. What is your motivation in what you do? Remember Paul later in Acts 16. Paul took Timothy. Paul was getting ready to do a great missionary venture, and he wanted to take Timothy with him. He said, before we go, Timothy, you need to be circumcised. Well, Paul, you didn't allow Timothy. You fought against it for Timothy's situation, or for Titus's situation. Now with Timothy, you're saying, yeah, do it. You know, the difference, there's many differences in that one, as far as who was pushing Paul in Galatian, or with Titus. It was other believers pressuring Paul to do this. But with Timothy, he was motivated by the desire of the unsaved Jews, or to go to the unsaved Jews, and he knew this would be a stumbling block to minister to them. And so Timothy's circumcision was not motivated by a legalistic Christian pressure from the outside, but a desire to remove those distractions from his evangelism. But the point here is that just as Christian freedom caused Paul to fight against Titus's circumcision, the same freedom allowed him to circumcise Timothy. There's one author called this said that it's possible for Christians to be for Christians to have legalism. He explained it more or less like this, my paraphrase. He said, often the newly liberated, so-called free person himself becomes overly scrupulous about doing the very behaviors that overly scrupulous Christians avoided. He turns those very behaviors into necessities in order to show that he's not under rules. This guy is now free, and so he has to prove it by doing all those things that the legalist forbids, or by not doing everything that they do. So his freedom is just as much a bondage to be different as the legalism was a bondage to tradition, making that thing the center of his life. And so Paul avoided that also. He said, you know what? In the right circumstance, in the right place, even though he fought boldly against circumcision in order to find favor with Christ, he was not afraid to practice it under other contexts and for other reasons. Motive really is key here. We do good things, even in things taught in the Bible. We read our Bibles. You know, say I read my Bible, you read your Bible. And I read my Bible because I think, well, yeah, this is how I really earn points with God and earning favor with God, and now he's going to bless my day and he's going to do something good for me today. And you read your Bible because you love God and you want to learn more about him and you want to grow closer to him. I do it in order to earn favor with God. You do it out of love for him. The very same act for one person, for you, is a blessing, is great, is wonderful. And for me, it's sinful. It's wrong. It's harmful. It's a question of why we do these. Why we do what we do in many cases. And so Paul says, But faith which worketh by love. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. So what does avail something? What is a helpful? Faith which worketh by love, or faith that expresses itself through love. The fact that a person is circumcised or not circumcised has no spiritual power in the person's life. The thing that has power to affect a transformation in his life is his faith, which is seen through his love in his life, produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, the law shows us how to love God and how to love others. Faith produces that love. The whole law is fulfilled when faith works by love. When you love others, you practically fulfill the law. Thou shalt not kill. If you love, you won't kill. You can look at somebody and say, oh, that person. Yeah, but oh, the law tells me I shouldn't kill. But love, on the other hand, an internal desire. No, love doesn't need a law because it loves. Thou shalt not steal. I don't need the law because if I love people, I'm not going to steal from them. It's an internal versus an external. And so instead of having to keep the law by external restraint, because the Spirit in us produces love, we do what is right from the inside out. So in conclusion here, the internal work of the Holy Spirit has set us free from the law, and then has equipped us to live in a way that is pleasing to God. It's not that we don't care how we live, but a heart desire to live in a way that pleases God from a changed and a transformed heart. So we must resist the temptation to try to bypass the process of growing in Christ by going back to bondage of trying to earn that favor with God with a checklist and all of those things. Remember that adding anything to the gospel ruins it. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. So if you take your prayer bulletins, we'll stop there tonight.